We're in Titus chapter 3 this morning, if you want to turn there with me. Can I ask you, if you have not done so already, check your cell phone to make sure that the volume is off on it so it doesn't serve as a distraction for us here this morning. Titus chapter 3. I'm getting very close to the end of this little book. We spent much time working through this book, oftentimes verse by verse, and just a little bit at a time, and we find ourselves here. The last few verses, probably this week, and Lord willing, next week, we will finish up. We'll take next week to look at those last three or four verses there at the end of the chapter. If you have not been with us, maybe you're a guest, maybe you're one of our regular attenders, but you've not been able to be with us, especially in the last couple of weeks, can I urge you to check out our church website and just go to the messages that we've covered the last couple of weeks, very specifically dealing with the issue of salvation. Last week, we looked very closely verses number 7 and 8, in which Paul talks about the fact that we have been justified by his grace and we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're justified by his grace. We spent much time last week dealing with that topic of justification. You and I, we cannot have the hope of eternal life without being justified, without having been declared righteous. But of course, we don't have any declaration of righteousness upon us because of our own works, because of our own efforts. Paul makes that very clear in the previous verses, verse number 5, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he has saved us. You and I, we can't possibly do enough good to outweigh the sin nature and the sin behavior that we have. There's not enough good works that we could ever do to try to outweigh that. And unfortunately, so many people feel that that's what it takes. Hey, if I can just do enough good works, God will throw everything onto a scale, the good works on one side, the bad works on the other side, and maybe my good works will outweigh my bad works. And if that's the case, then maybe God will let me into his heaven. Scriptures nowhere teach that. Nothing even close to that. In fact, the scriptures make it very clear that it's not by works that we have done. There are no good things that we can do. In fact, even if we could try to do good things, even our righteous works, according to the prophet, even our righteous works are as filthy rags in God's sight. The only hope that we have is that we would be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as that song that we just sang, the fact that Jesus Christ took our sin upon him, and then what did he do? He gave us his righteousness in return. That righteousness is placed upon us in only one way, and that's by the fact that we place our faith, our personal faith, our confidence in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Recognizing that as sinners, we cannot abide in the presence of a holy God. And by God's justice demands that he deals with our sin appropriately. But out of love, he sent us his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took upon him that wage of our sin, that wage which is death. Jesus Christ took that upon himself. And he died in our place. If you are here today and you have not yet come to a moment in which you have personally, purposefully placed your confidence in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ alone for your eternal salvation, you need to do so today, and I urge you to do so. If you've not yet done that and you have questions about that, please talk to me. I'd love to have a conversation with you today about how you can come to know Christ as your personal Savior, and thus being justified, thus being declared righteous by God, giving you the hope of eternal life. Of course, we understand that salvation is not gained by good works, but that does not mean that good works should not be a part of our life, right? Good works ought to be very much a part of our life because of the gratitude that we have before to the God who has saved us. We don't get to heaven by doing good works. We do good works because of the fact that we've been given the privilege to go to heaven. And six times in the book of Titus, this is a mega theme, this issue of good works. It's a mega theme in the book of Titus. It's not just something that he just mentions, you know, off to the side here once. Six times Paul talks about good works. And here in the last verses of this little book, here in the last few verses, two of those occurrences we find. In verse number 8, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." He's telling Titus, who's the serving pastor of this ministry in Crete at the moment, he's telling Titus, he says, "Titus, I want you to remind the believers of these things constantly." What things is he to be confirming, or what things is he to be reminding them of? It's the salvation that God has given to them, and it's the good works that are expected of them. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable to men. Notice it does not say because these things help you to get closer to heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, no, these things are good, and they're profitable, they're beneficial to those around you. And so God expects good works to come from the life of the believer. The reason Paul gives in verse number 8 for doing good works is because these things are good and profitable. Notice that the Christian life, though, is not just about doing Christian busy work. Have you ever been assigned a task at work that just is just there because you got to look busy, you got to be doing something? I remember when I was in Bible college, it seemed like a couple of the courses that I took, all the assignments were just busy work. You know, they're just things that you had to do because you had to fulfill a requirement. And so much of those things I would put off and put off and put off until I absolutely had to do them. Then I would finally do them because I couldn't see the benefit to it. It seemed like busy work. I've worked in jobs where it seemed like what I had to do was just busy work. It didn't really accomplish anything, but you had to be busy doing something. And it used to drive me nuts to have to do that busy work. And the Christian life is not just about doing a bunch of busy work, staying busy. Most of us are busy enough as it is, aren't we? Most of us are doing things actively every day. And so to just simply add on to that busyness is not the point of the Christian life. It's about being productive for the Lord's kingdom. Being productive. And there's a stark difference between just simply being busy and being productive, is there not? Just because you're doing something doesn't mean it's accomplishing anything of benefit. We need to be busy, being productive for the Lord's kingdom. More on that next week. Just as we are to engage in profitable work for Christ, there's always the risk of being bogged down by things that consume a person's attention and energy. But they are unprofitable and useless, as Paul uses that phrase in verse number 9. We turn our attention here this morning to verses 9 through 11. And I wish we could say, but Paul very much ends up on a positive note. Well, eventually he will. But Paul has to deal with something here when he writes to Titus. And it's interesting because the statements that he makes here in verses 9 through 11 are actually familiar to us within the pastoral epistles. Notice what he says there in verse number 9. He tells this young man, Titus, who's acting pastor there in Crete, he says, "But Titus, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law." Again, we see similar passages to this in the pastoral epistles, instructing pastors and ministry workers not to get caught up in certain entanglements. Look with me, if you will, over to 1 Timothy. I'm going to show you in the pastoral epistles how similar phraseology is used by Paul to these young men in each of these pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are all referred to as pastoral epistles because these two men were acting as pastors. Here in 1 Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy here, Timothy is pastoring at the moment in the city of Ephesus. And notice what Paul tells Timothy very early on in this book in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So the first thing that is on Paul, part of Paul's concern is that there's going to be false teaching within the church there at Ephesus. And so Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Timothy, you need to address this and you need to deal with these individuals who are teaching to ensure that they're not teaching false doctrine." But that's not just about false doctrine, though. Notice what else. verse number 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Fables, the word behind fables is mythos, where we get our English term myths from. People were caught up in all kinds of wonderful stories that didn't have any biblical basis to them really whatsoever. And he says, tells Timothy to tell these teachers within the church, don't get caught up in these fables and endless genealogies. Why? Well, he tells us exactly why there. He says these things cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Rather than godly edification in the faith. Some of the conversations and the arguments and the questions and all these sorts of things that start to pop up within church circles, they really don't have any edifying nature to them at all. What do we mean by edifying? They don't build up believers. They don't help believers take the next step of maturity in their Christian life. They don't accomplish the edification of the believers. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, don't give heed to these things. Don't waste time mulling over these things and getting into conversations about these things, because all they do is cause arguments. They just cause disputes. Same book, chapter 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just as Paul is closing out this first epistle to Timothy, he starts the epistle, he starts the letter to Timothy, warning him about some of these things that cause disputes. And notice how he finishes. O Timothy, he says in verse number 20, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The profane and idle babblings and contradictions of sound truth. People like to engage in some of these conversations that they're idle. They have no value to them whatsoever. And people get caught up in them. And what happens with a lot of these sorts of conversations? He says in verse number 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Some of these conversations can find themselves lending itself to the stray of individuals from the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in verse number 23 to Timothy, he says, Timothy, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Foolish and ignorant arguments. Why? Because they generate strife. They generate strife. They just cause people to get into arguments that, again, they don't have any benefit. They don't edify. They don't build up the body of Christ. And they tend to cause divisions within the body. And eventually, people walk away from the faith. Every single one of these that we find in these three instances, every single one of these serve to distract local churches from productive ministry. Now we turn our attention to Titus, the final of the three pastoral epistles. Titus is wedged between 1 and 2 Timothy chronologically, which is why we haven't covered 2 Timothy yet. But we find ourselves here in Titus chapter 3, and Paul has very similar instruction for Timothy here in verse number 9. But let us pause just for a second. Much like what Paul did with Timothy in his first letter to him, Paul began the letter talking about individuals who would lead people astray, who would derail people's faith by some of these things. Paul does much the same thing here in the book of Titus. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, you notice that Paul deals with qualified elders in verses 5 through 9. And one of the things there in verse number 9 that an elder is to do is he's to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince those who contradict sound doctrine, those who contradict scriptural truth. Why is he to be able to do that? He tells us in verse number 10, because there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul's assessment is, this testimony is true. Therefore, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So what do we find Paul dealing with here over and over again in these pastoral epistles? He says, Titus, he says, Timothy, there's going to be things that come up within your local church ministry. There's going to be talk. There's going to be conversations. There's going to be arguments. There's going to be tension that will threaten the productivity of the local church. And he says to them as individual pastors, he says these things will threaten your productivity as a pastor. And so what is Paul's exhortation, his admonition to Titus on this? He says, avoid these things here in chapter 3, verse number 9. Let's look at these particular issues in this couple of verses more specifically. First of all, he mentions these foolish disputes. The Old King James translates those disputes as questions, foolish questions. Remember, maybe you were in school and your teacher might have said, there's no such thing as a dumb question, right? Or a stupid question. Or they might have said, the only dumb question is the question you don't ask, right? No, I've asked some pretty dumb questions. It's really not that true. But what is a teacher trying to do? They're trying to draw out the student to get the student to interact and to engage, to ask questions so that the teacher can help the student understand the content maybe a little bit more thoroughly. These foolish disputes or these foolish questions would seem to go beyond the scope of the teaching that's provided by the scriptures. So these are things that aren't necessarily addressed within the scriptures. They're extra-biblical questions. Now, the truth of the matter is, there are times that we scratch our heads as we're studying the scriptures. We scratch our heads and say, I wonder. I have a somewhat inquisitive mind. I don't have as inquisitive mind as some of you do. Some of you come to questions, and I think, why'd they even think of that question? I don't know what brought that question up. Maybe it was a conversation that you had with somebody else, a family member or a friend or a coworker, and they said, well, what about this? And you didn't know, so who do you ask? Google first, and then, well, maybe pastor has the answer because Google didn't really come through real well. And there are times I scratch my head and say, I really don't know. Sometimes, a lot of times, I would say most times, the scriptures lend some insight into the particular question. But let's face it, we really don't know what color the interior walls of our mansion in heaven is going to be, do we? We don't know. Pastor, are we going to be able to paint those walls, do you think? I don't know. Pastor, are we going to be able to play golf when we get to heaven? I don't know. Is my pet going to be there? Now, we might say, well, golf and interior decorating, that might be one thing, but there are some folks, and maybe some here today, there are some folks who are genuinely concerned about whether or not Spot went to heaven after he got hit by that car. And there are some who are generally wondering, or genuinely wondering, if all dogs do indeed go to heaven. Brother Wayne would say it's probably just the cats, but we don't know yet, do we, Wayne? And there are things that we just simply have to look at. We have to say, I don't know. Why? Because the scriptures don't sufficiently speak to it. Will there be animals in heaven? Yes, I'm confident that there will be animals in heaven. Will they be my animals? I don't think my dog is regenerate. I don't think he's going to make it. You know, but these are things that we oftentimes we do because of our inquisitive minds and even because of our sentimental spirit. There are things that we wonder about, whether it's in regards to heaven or whether it's in regards to this earth, whether it's with regards to the way that God interacts with mankind. And quite honestly, there are times in which questions come up and we just don't have the answers. And we can dig and dig and dig and dig into the scriptures, and we just have to come to a point in which we say, I don't know. I don't know. For some reason, God did not see fit to share with us that piece of information. But here's what I do know. I do know that God is sovereign, that he is just, that he is holy, that he is loving. So I'm confident that God's going to do whatever is best. And so these sorts of things don't really plague me in my thinking the way that it might plague others. We are called to carefully study the Bible, to know all that we can, but when the Bible is unclear or silent on a matter, the ongoing questions need to cease. They need to come to an end. When it is obvious that the scriptures just don't speak sufficiently to the matter, we need to say, okay, I really don't need the answer then. And maybe God will see fit to provide us with the answer when we get to heaven. Maybe he won't. To some degree or another, we understand that our understanding, our knowledge is going to be perfected when we get to heaven. But at the same time, I think we're probably going to spend an eternity learning and knowing and understanding the vast, the immense character of God. And maybe, just maybe, there are going to be some things that God is still going to say, that's for me to know, and maybe for you to find out. Are you okay with that? I am. But you see how we can go down these trails to some of these foolish disputes, some of these foolish questions. And I've been in ministry long enough, over 28 years I think it's been now, I've been in pastoral ministry, and I look back at some of the questions that come on and off the scene, especially within some of our Baptistic circles, and I have to ask, who cares? And believe me, there's some things that I got into quite passionately that I look back on now and I say, did it really matter? Or did it just become something that Satan used to divide the body of Christ and to keep us from being productive and profitable for the Lord's work? The next thing he mentions there is the genealogies. Genealogies. You don't have to read your Bible very long to find out that genealogies in the Bible were important. How many of you have gotten bogged down in some of those long lists of he begat him and he begat him and he begat? How many of you love reading through those? Aren't they wonderful reading material? I guess it's great if you wanted to be the champion at your next Bible trivia game. You know, who? I can't even think of any names at the moment. You read through some of those, and maybe you're like me. I read through them, I say, Lord, who cares? Why? Well, you know, it was important, wasn't it? If for no other reason, it was important because we had to know who the Messiah was. And one of the evidences, one of the proofs that Jesus was the Messiah was the genealogies that could be traced all the way back to the throne of David. And beyond, he can be traced all the way back to Adam, the first Adam, Jesus being the second Adam. You see, it was important that those records be kept very well. Even in Old Testament Israel, depending on a person's pedigree, depending on their genealogies, that would determine what land they had at their disposal, what would be their land. They had to be able to prove that they were of this tribe or that tribe. They had to be able to prove that this was their father and this was their grandfather and this was their great-grandfather. They had to be able to prove those things because the land got passed down from generation to generation because God did not want any of his people to go without their own land. And of course, even if they had to sell off that land because of the fact that they couldn't afford certain bills and they had to go into slavery, they had to become a slave to the new owner of that land. And the year of Jubilee, all of it would come back to them. They had to be able to prove whose land is this. And so those genealogies were extremely important. But it got to a point, as it seems here, as we get into the New Testament, it seems that the genealogies continued to be important for a lot of people. And they would brag about, this is my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. I forget who we were talking. I think it was Judah we were talking yesterday about Trempolo and, I don't know, some kind of family connection there. Great-great-great. How many greats did you say, Judah? Do you remember? About five. Four? Oh. We got a dispute over genealogies here. Was that you, Bill? Yeah. Grandpa. Actually, if it's five for you, it would be three for him, I think. Because, yeah, he's grandpa. We look back, we look on some of these things now, and we say, does it really matter? None of us, I don't think, are tied to royalty, right? None of us really are. None of us. Maybe you do. I don't think I am in any way related to anybody that had a lot of money. And so, it really doesn't matter. I knew my grandpa and grandma on my mom's side. I knew my grandpa on my dad's side. I didn't know any of my greats. Never met a one of them. My grandma on my dad's side died before I was born. And so that's it for me. As far as people that I know, that's all. That's it for me. Now, are the others before them, are the generations before them important to me? Yes, to a degree that they are. I'm very thankful for the fact that I have a Christian heritage throughout both sides of my family lineage. Why? Because it certainly helped me to come to a point in my life in which I trusted Christ as my Savior. Is a Christian heritage required in order for us to come to a point of salvation? No. How many of you here are first-generation Christians? You're the first one in your family to have come to know Christ as your Savior. How many of you can't even go all the way back to find unsaved family members? You know that for several generations before you had believers in your family. Anybody? Now that's a good handful of us. Are we thankful for that Christian heritage? I sure am. But being thankful for that Christian heritage and then starting to argue about it, is they're two different things. When I was a kid, I remember at one time being at my grandpa. My mom grew up on a farm. And so one day we're over at grandpa's farm and some of the cousins were over there. I remember talking to one of my cousins there. And he and I were in an argument over whose grandpa was. He's my grandpa. He's my grandpa. We didn't thoroughly understand how all that worked at that point. You see how this can become a danger when people start placing too heavy or the wrong sort of emphasis upon these genealogies. It can become problematic, and a lot of people really took pride in their family lineage. Well, you transfer that family pride into the family of God, and we have similar issues. We have issues like what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 12, when people started arguing about, like, hey, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And the really spiritual one said, well, that may be, but I'm of Christ. And people began to have these little disputes and these arguments within the local congregations as to who had the kind of a monopoly on Christian life, because after all, they got saved through so-and-so's ministry, or they got discipled through so-and-so's ministry, or so-and-so was my pastor growing up. Here in modern churches today, modern churches and believers, we often are no different. You still see people talking about the fact that, hey, you know what? Yeah, I went to such and such a church. Wow, that must have been amazing. Oh, it was, you know, and it becomes bragging rights. Bragging rights. And again, you have to ask that big question. Who cares? Who cares? We have the word contentions there next. Silly questions and church pedigrees are only some of the things that lead to disagreements. What is it that people become contentious over? What is it that we in our churches find ourselves beginning to argue about? What kind of things get that burr under our saddle and causes us to be ornery with one another? You have disagreements over programs and policies, personalities in the church. Disagreements over schedules, affiliations, personal comforts, interests, decorations, color schemes, all these sorts of things, they can all contribute to the next opportunity for a local church to become sidetracked at best, or even split, maybe the worst. I've heard stories of church splits that just are astounding. But the reality is a church can be split even though one half of the congregation doesn't go elsewhere. Right? You can still have a church split even though everybody stays in the same building. In which you have people who won't interact with each other anymore because, you know what? They voted for that. And these contentions, these things that just nag, and there's no biblical basis to them whatsoever. And we start to pick at one another, and we say, well, you know, I just wish you would do this, or I wish you would do that. And Paul tells Titus here, Titus, you can't get caught up in it. It will sap the energy right out of you. If you lend an ear, a listening ear, to every little criticism, every little issue that people might take, he says you can't do it. All of these sorts of contentions, everything that could fall under that category of contentions, all these things God's people are called on to avoid and to give deference to others. How do you know when you should give deference to somebody else? How do you know? I'll tell you what my personal, and I don't do this perfectly, and none of us do, but when in a congregational setting, and as a pastor, I'm pretty up there, you know, I'm about as high as you can get up there. And unfortunately, many people get the impression that, well, you're the pastor, as a pastor, I can, you know, what I say, that's just the way it has to be. Tell you one thing that drives me nuts. It's when our ladies constantly ask me, what color do you want, Pastor? Lynette asked me once time to time, what do you want, Pastor? You know what? I appreciate tidy. I appreciate things looking current. I appreciate those things, but you know, I'm not a colors person. I leave that to the people who really know the colors and the schemes and all those sorts of things. You know, and that's just one of those small things, but you know, there are times in which I could really flex my muscle. Well, I'm the pastor. This is just the way it's going to be. Are there times a pastor might need to do that? Sure. I suppose. I certainly don't want to. So there are many times in which I just have to simply say, you know what? If this is what our congregation desires, so be it. So how do I know when to give deference and when not to give deference? Well, I think at the very least, we know not to give deference when something is clearly against sound scriptural truth. And when it's sound scriptural truth, we say, you know what? I just can't go along with that. It just can't be. But you know, there's a lot of other things that come up that we can find ourselves become dissatisfied with, becoming annoyed with, frustrated with. And within the congregation, you feel like, you know what, I think there's a split going on. We're still gathering together. We're still worshiping under the same roof, but it seems like there's a split that's gone on. People don't interact with each other like they maybe did. Of course, eventually, what does happen? Oftentimes, eventually, that split becomes very real, in which some of the congregation just walks out the door one last time and doesn't come back. I'm thoroughly convinced that the two most basic reasons why anybody should leave a church is, number one, because there's false doctrine being taught. Or number two, because there's open, unrepentant sin that is not being dealt with. You know, as far as I can see from scriptures, those are the two real reasons to leave a church. Of course, you've got geographical relocations, and I think those are different. We've got Appersons that are leaving us. We've got Sharon that is leaving us. We've got the Emerys that are leaving us, and they're relocating. God is leading them away. It would be unreasonable for us to expect that they come back every weekend to serve. Once a month would be nice, but every weekend would be unreasonable. You see, folks, we've got to filter it through the scriptures. We're called on to avoid these sorts of things, these contentions. And so when somebody comes to you or when somebody comes to me, what should we do when they, hey, I just got to talk to you. I just got to get something off my chest. If it doesn't have real scriptural value, then I need to avoid those things. I need to give deference to others where the scriptures are not compromised. And then I need to move on with joy and grace. Move on with joy and grace. You say, well, it's not a big deal. I'm just going to sit back here and grump it out. God bless you for not raising a stink. You move on with grace and joy. But of course, people oftentimes don't. We see the fourth thing that Paul mentions here. He mentions strivings about the law. Strivings about the law. The believer's obligation to the Old Testament law is not a minor discussion by any means. Here on Wednesday nights, in our Wednesday night study, how long have we been studying the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody been keeping track? Those of you who are a part of us on Wednesday nights? Lydia? It was before Lydia started her job at Lakeview, which was how long ago?
A year and a half.
And those of you who are a part of her study, how far are we into the Sermon on the Mount? One chapter. We just got done with first chapter, chapter 5. We are slowly working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, what is the huge issue at hand in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the law. It's the law. It is not a minor discussion. We are taking much time. We are to work through this discussion in which Christ oftentimes references the law. Most conservative evangelical believers today recognize that we are free from the law. But yet they can't decide to what degree that is the case. How free from the law are we? To err on the side of caution, it often seems better to produce these unbiblical categorizations within the Old Testament law. By the way, is erring on the side of caution better than erring on the side otherwise? To err on the side of caution is still what? To err on the side of caution is still error. Is it not? And so to err on the side of caution, oftentimes we produce these unbiblical categorizations within the Old Testament law to help us decide which ones are to be adhered to today. And so we've categorized them: the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. And that makes it nice and tidy for us, right? And so we look at those three categorizations and we say, well, the ceremonial law, obviously Christ fulfilled that through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we don't have the sacrificial system anymore. We don't have the high priests and all those sorts of things. We don't have it anymore. Why? Because that was the ceremonial law. We're not bound to the ceremonial law. Well, you've got the civil law. Civil law is how God ordered his people as a societal group there in the Old Testament. And so he said, this is the way you'll function as a society. And that one's not so easy because of the fact that, well, you know, there are certain things that are beneficial within the Old Testament law with regards to society that we would love to see within our society, but of course some of them are not. We don't want a king. Of course, the Old Testament law did not provide for a king until the time of David. But we look at some of that, we say, well, some of it might be beneficial, some of it might not. Well, then we get down to the moral law. Well, there's the one that we really focus on because the moral law is the one that we as believers are bound to. Right? Now here's the problem. We have a difficulty trying to figure out what needs to go into that category of the moral law and what should stay out. And are believers all in agreement on which things should be part of the moral law that we should be bound to and which ones we are not? There's no agreement on it at all. And so what do we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves just simply arbitrarily picking and choosing which ones we're going to obey and which ones we're going to expect others to obey. What's the problem with all of that? The problem with all of that is that the scriptures nowhere divide the law into the ceremonial, civil, and moral laws. The scriptures don't do that. That's man trying to reason through something that God provided for his people in the Old Testament. What did Jesus say on the matter? Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And of course, Jesus did exactly that through his death, burial, and his resurrection, and through his perfect holy life here on this earth. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, And he provided an authoritative interpretation of the law and how it is to be applied in the lives of those who follow him today. You see, Jesus fully fulfilled the law. Even the author of the book of Hebrews reminds us that the Old Testament law has been replaced by a new covenant for us today. What is involved in a new covenant? Rules. And God has given to us a new covenant. We call it the New Testament. And within the New Testament, what do we have? We have laws. And we've talked about this on Wednesday nights a bit, but I've heard it explained this way. Well, if it's in the Old Testament, if it's repeated in the New Testament, then those Old Testament laws are binding for us today. Well, no, not really, not quite. We're bound to the New Testament laws. We're bound to the rules. We're bound to the expectations of the New Testament. And if there's any similarity between the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's for one reason. It's because they come with a common lawgiver. God gave the Old Testament law, God gave the New Testament law, and so therefore it would only make sense that there would be some similarities between the two. And so when we start to focus upon the new covenant and the laws that are contained within the new covenant, are the old laws of any benefit to us at all today? Well, sure, it gives us insight. It gives us understanding. God helps us to see his holy character through some of those laws. But it really takes a lot of the guesswork out of how we as believers today are to behave when we focus our attention upon the covenant that we're actually bound to today, the new covenant. And so some of those vague laws of the old covenant, we don't have to try to figure out what exactly does that mean. Here's a good one that's come up before, to me before. The Bible, the Old Testament law says that if you have an outside balcony, you've got to have a rail around the balcony. Is that a moral law? Is that something we're bound to? Well, would it make sense? I think so. Are you in sin if you don't have one? I don't think so. What about the mixed fabrics and clothing today? I guarantee probably 50% or better of the clothing in my closet comes, has mixed ingredients to it. According to the Old Testament, that was a no-no. Am I in sin if I'm wearing something that's 50% cotton, 50% acrylic? No. Am I in sin if I'm wearing something 100% polyester? Probably. You see, it really takes away a lot of the arbitrary picking and choosing of the Old Testament law, because here's what happens, invariably. If we're just left to pick and choose from the Old Testament laws which ones we feel are binding, then it gives us cause to pick at other people's lives and say, well, how come you're not doing this? Because I think we need to abide by this. The New Testament believer's behavioral obligation is to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. And yet, what we find that arguments and harsh feelings constantly arise among God's people over various and often vague Old Testament commands and how they are to be applied today. And this isn't new for us. Paul is indicating through this letter to Titus, he is indicating to us that these same sorts of arguments were a part of the early church. And people got into arguments about it, and people became contentious about it. People began to fight about it. People began to split and to disassociate and break fellowship with one another over these things. And Paul's instruction to Titus is, Titus, avoid this. Don't get entangled. Don't get ensnared by these sorts of things. He says these foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. So what should be the pastor's response to these things? I think it's very clear. The verb there at the beginning of verse number 9, avoid them. That Greek word behind the word avoid there literally means to turn your back on something, to turn completely away from it, to completely disregard it. He says, don't waste time and energy trying to deal with them to everyone's satisfaction, because it won't work. It won't work. And so as a pastor, if you get the sense I'm kind of disregarding something that you are bringing to me, you know what? If it falls in one of these categories, then I probably am. Let's not waste valuable ministry time in which we need to be productive for the Lord's kingdom. Let's not waste that time quibbling over things that just don't have scriptural value to them. He's to avoid them. Number two, he's to confront those who seek to divide the church with these things. Verse number 10, the second command that he gives in these two verses, number one, to avoid, here number two in verse number 10, he says reject. Reject a divisive man. The Old King James translates that as a heretic. And it's really a transliteration of that Greek word because that's where we get that English term. It's from the Greek word behind here. Eventually, the concept of a heretic being tied to false teaching, eventually that became those ties became drawn. But not at this point which Paul is writing. At this point which Paul is writing, it really did not was not connected to false teaching. It was just simply the fact that there is somebody here who is seeking to divide and conquer. They're seeking to produce division. And maybe they're not doing it purposefully. Maybe it's just who they are. Maybe it's just because of what they're doing. And they're maybe not saying, they're saying, you know, I want to split this church next week if I can. Give them the benefit of the doubt. It's probably not happening. But what they are doing is indeed becoming divisive. How does it happen? I think usually it happens. It starts out with private conversations in which somebody says, hey, you won't believe what I saw. You won't believe what I heard. And they start to talk about it in small between the two of them. And then that gets a little bit bigger. The conversation, the circle of information gets a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. Before you know it, people are starting to take sides. There's factions going on. There's division that begins to take place. Paul says that what do you do with such an individual? Well, obviously there's a confrontation. He says after the first and second admonition, means that he has approached the individual. He said, hey, what's going on? The individual has shared some of, whatever the beef is. And the pastor says, you know what? This is an unscriptural matter. You need to knock it off. And if he has to deal with it again, then he deals with it again. But Paul says, don't continue to do so. This is going to wear you down. It's going to draw your attention away. So he says, after the first and the second admonition, what does he say to do with this individual, this person who's being divisive? He says you're to reject them. I don't think this is the same thing as excommunication from the church. It doesn't mean he's going to get up the next Sunday and say, all in favor of booting this person out of the congregation, say aye. I don't think that that's what the text is suggesting. But I think what it means is that at this point, the pastor just needs to say, you know what, I've wasted enough time on this conversation. We're not going to talk about it anymore. I'm done. Now, if it comes to a point at which the individual continues to actively seek to divide the body of Christ, well, what does the scripture tell us then at that point? Now it is a church discipline issue. And Paul says there in verse number 11, he says you're to reject this individual knowing that such a person is warped and, what is the next word? Sinning. Sinning. One of the things that God hates, we find in the book of Proverbs, is a person who seeks to divide. And so, a pastor has that responsibility to confront the issues. And if they continue to be divisive, he then has a duty to reject them. Don't continue to engage in their endless efforts. That's how he's to deal with an individual who is instigating these disputes, these genealogies, these contentions, and these strivings about the law. That's how he's to interact, how to deal with that particular individual. Okay, well, what about the body as a whole? For the body of the whole, as a whole, what a pastor has a responsibility to lead, feed, and protect his congregation. And how do we do that? You should know this as a church, as our church family. You should know this by now. How does a pastor lead, feed, and protect? What does he have at hand to do so? The Word of God. And that's why a pastor is to be able to teach. That's why it is that Paul said here earlier in the book, In verse number 9 of chapter 1, he says, hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince those who contradict. And so what is the pastor supposed to do? He's supposed to continue to faithfully teach the truth of the scriptures, exhorting God's people to be productive in good works. Exhorting them to be productive. Notice here very quickly as we close. Notice the contrast between the end of verse number 9 and the end of verse number 8. All of these things he mentions, these foolish disputes, these genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, how does Paul assess those things at the end of the verse? He says they are what? Unprofitable and useless. Well, certainly there's got to be some value to these discussions we're having, right? No, Paul says they are unprofitable and they are useless. You contrast that with what he says in verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you, Titus, to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to do what? To maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable to men. Notice the contrast between the two? The contrast is this. When we quit yapping and start putting our hand to the work, we accomplish far more for the cause of Christ. Right? Far more. And the more we engage in controversial conversations and these contentions and the things that just don't matter, what is happening? We are destroying opportunities at the moment to be profitable for God's kingdom. This is the instruction that Paul gives to a pastor. Avoid these things, Paul tells Titus. This is the direct instruction to the pastor. So therefore, I have a responsibility to be obedient to that instruction, to avoid these things, to reject an individual who's being divisive within the congregation. What are we to do as a congregation? Well, can I encourage you to do the same thing? Avoid those conversations. And somebody starts being divisive in their conversations with you, and it's obvious they're starting to drive a wedge. Say, you know what? I'm done. I'm not going to get together with you anymore. We're not going to talk about this anymore. If this is what you're going to talk about, then go talk elsewhere. Go talk in a corner somewhere. But I'm not going to engage in this conversation anymore. Why? It's because we have a responsibility to be productive for the Lord's work. Again, more on that next week as we approach verse number 14 at the end of this chapter. Let me end with one verse. One verse that comes to mind that really reminds us of our responsibility to be productive for Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 58. And this verse is the capstone of that entire chapter that deals with the resurrection of Christ and the salvation that we have as a result of Christ's resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We just put our mind to the work and we seek to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. I think we will find that we just don't have the time for all the other mess. There's plenty of work to do. And let's do it. Why? Because it's the work that our master has called us to. And our master is going to come back, isn't he? Our master is going to assess the work that we have accomplished. I don't know about you, but I hope to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's endeavor to have our efforts here on this earth for him bring about that commendation. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help each and every one of us, that we would indeed endeavor to avoid all the stupid stuff that keeps us from being productive for you. Our minds get so busy trying to wade through the clutter and the static of these sorts of things. I know mine does. Then we can't give the attention that is required to do the works that you have actually called us to. pray, God, you would help us as individuals to have the discipline within our own lives to just simply avoid this sort of mess that's created when we give way to all these sorts of contentions and strifes, these disagreements, these arguments, things that just don't have scriptural value. Help us to cast them aside. Help us to repent of them. Seek your forgiveness for not being attentive to the work that you've called us to. Seek the forgiveness of those whom we have dragged into our contentions. And then joyfully go on our way, endeavoring to serve you with our good works, demonstrating our gratitude to you for the salvation that you have so graciously provided us. In Jesus' name, amen.